Third week in Titus now. Second verse. It has been a long study because really Titus being one of my favorite books, it's one of the pastoral epistles, meaning one of the letters that Paul wrote to pastors. We'll be introduced to Pastor Titus next week. But if you read through these first three verses and really think about what is being said, you find that, boy, there's a lot of difficult stuff in here, and we really need to go word by word, bite by bite, piece by piece. And so in our first study, we were introduced to Paul. He called himself a bondservant of God, and so we found out that a bondservant, one was one who serves for life by choice, who says, I love my master, I won't go out as a free man, I'll serve the Lord for my entire life. We also saw that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle, one being sent out as a delegate, as a messenger. And so Jesus Christ sent Paul out to proclaim the gospel. But also, in addition to the evangelism to bring faith to those chosen of God, we saw also he was an apostle for the truth. Not just evangelism, but also for discipleship. Not just to preach the gospel to unbelievers, but to preach the truth to believers. That truth which is in accordance with godliness. And now as we tie this in, notice it's all the same sentence. As he's talking about faith and he's talking about the truth, he says that these things, verse 2, are in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Faith and knowledge are tied in here with the hope of eternal life. Now, if you read this, the more you read this sentence, usually the more confusing it becomes, until maybe you stop and you analyze it and begin to see that, in other words, what Paul is saying here is eternal life is dependent on having faith, number one, but eternal life is also integrally, that's a tough word, it's integral, it's tied into the idea of walking in the truth, that truth which is in accordance with godliness. Faith and truth are in the hope of eternal life. Number one, faith. You don't have the hope of eternal life if you don't have faith. That's pretty clear. The Bible says, in Hebrews, for example, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you don't have faith, you're not pleasing to God. You don't know God. You don't have a deal with the man upstairs if you don't have faith. Number one, that he is. Number two, that he will reward those who seek him. Faith specifically, as we see in the very oft-quoted verse, John 3:16, that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, who, in other words, whoever has faith in Jesus Christ, will not perish, but will have eternal life. And so faith is in the hope of eternal life. Eternal life is the product of faith, or I should say eternal life is dependent on someone having faith. Just about any Christian that you talk to would agree with that. However, notice the other thing there about the truth, knowledge of the truth in accordance with godliness, or which is according to godliness. We talked about that truth, that it's a godly truth. It's about living a godly life. If it doesn't encourage us to live a godly life, it's not true. It's not a saving truth. The hope of eternal life is integrally tied in to, the hope of eternal life is integrally tied into walking according to the truth. In other words, walking in accordance with godliness. You have faith. But to show faith, to evidence faith, you walk in godliness. Some people have been taught, oh, you know, as long as I believe, I'm okay. It doesn't matter what my life is like. It doesn't matter what I do. As long as I believe, man, I remember that day I went forward. They were playing Just As I Am, and I went forward at that Billy Graham crusade. I've got faith. I believe. But their life didn't change. They're living in disobedience to the truth. Does that person have the hope of eternal life? They say they do, but the scripture would say, now you be careful. You be careful, because walking according to godliness is the evidence that you have faith in your life. James said, if you say you have faith and your life isn't, if you're not living godly, I'm paraphrasing now. If your life isn't godly, you say you have faith, that's not faith. That's not faith. That's a dead faith. That's not going to save you. That's not a saving faith. It's important to clarify many things when we talk about this, because some people say, well, then you're just proving that you believe that you're working your way to heaven, that you're earning salvation by works. No, I want to be very clear about that. You are saved by grace through faith. When you believe in Jesus Christ and the grace of God is given to you, then that's what saves you. Except when you're really saved by grace through faith, your life really shows it. Your life really shows it. You don't work so that you deserve heaven. You live a godly life. That's your evidence that you really are on your way to heaven. It's, if you turn just a few pages to the left, there's a quote that Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, down in verse 12. 1 Timothy 6:12. Paul told Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. That's active, isn't it? That's not just, oh yeah, sit on your couch and say you believe and everything will be okay. No, you fight the good fight of faith and do what? You take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Taking hold of it, grabbing hold of eternal life. The Christian that has hope of eternal life grabs hold of eternal life and never lets it go. He fights the good fight of faith. Somebody who says, I believe, and they never fight that fight, they never grab hold, they just, whatever happens, happens. Oh, we might see them in heaven. I'm not denying that. But they're going to live their whole life with doubt, and certainly they'll live their whole lives in all doubt. As I look and I say, where's the evidence? Where's beef? You know, it's a, where's the fruit? We need to be very careful to grab hold, to take hold of the eternal life to which we were called. Now, Paul told the Romans, remember, as he's writing to the Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 2, he wrote that everybody is going to stand before God, and God is going to reward to each one according to their works. A lot of Christians read that and they erase it. They say, well, that really only applies. God's only going to render to, you know, each non-believer according to their works. They're going to be judged. No, that's not true. The Christian as well as the non-Christian will stand before the judgment, the bema seat of God. You can see that all through the scriptures. If you're wondering about that, we did an in-depth study on that in Hebrews chapter 6 in talking about judgment. Now, everyone is going to be rendered to according to their works, according to the life that they lived. Paul, writing to Christians, said, hey, you know what? When God renders to you according to your works, those who by perseverance do good, by, you know, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, God's going to render to them eternal life. Praise God for that. He says, however, that those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but instead obey unrighteousness, God will render to them wrath and indignation. You see, if somebody's not obeying the truth, they're showing that they don't really have faith. If they walk in ungodliness, they're not, you know, people want to say, well, do you believe they can lose their salvation? I'm saying if somebody walks in ungodliness, they're showing that they don't have faith in salvation. They're showing that they don't really have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who tells them, I command you, be holy, for I am holy. Walk in godliness. Walk in holiness. Now, people get upset when we talk about this, because depending on your church background and in your theological understanding, your theological picture, whatever you want to call it, your doctrinal statement, people say, no matter which side of this, you know, my theological statement seems to change with the week, because depending on what verses we're on, I'm either saying, oh, we're saved by grace through faith, isn't God good? And then other verses we're in, I'm saying, look, it's warning against falling away, you better be careful. Well, which one do you believe? Well, I believe both. Well, I only believe one of them. They say, you know what? We're saved by grace. I believe. I said I believe. And that's that. I can live however I want. Be careful. Because the Bible will never, ever give you that little pat on the head and say, oh, you know, it doesn't matter how you live as long as you've made that confession. As long as you've believed, it's okay. Don't worry about it. You see, that kind of teaching leads to carnality and ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the Bible does not reassure you about salvation if you live like that. However, on the other extreme, when people say, you better be careful about falling away. You better live righteously. You better live godly. What happens is people who, they don't subscribe to grace. They subscribe to, you better live holy. They fall into religious legalism that then convinces them that at any turn, you know, you're mowing the lawn and you hit the sprinkler head with the lawnmower and it whack and you like, oh, and you utter a curse word. Oh no, you just lost your salvation. You're not a Christian. Did you hear that kind of language? You're driving along, you're gonna make it just in time, you're just, oh no, you know, and you get angry because you've got a flat tire. Oh, you got angry. You're not a Christian. And so people are constantly living in fear of either losing their salvation or I'm not really a Christian, and they live legalistically according to a bunch of rules. You know, I don't curse and I don't smoke and I don't drink and I don't get angry and I don't, you know, and they're in bondage to a religious legalistic system, but the people over here are in bondage to carnality and sin. Where's the truth? The truth is in between those two extremes. The truth is God's straight and narrow path where he says, you can't do anything to earn your salvation. I've given it to you by grace through faith, and I gave you the faith as a gift. And you say, all right. And he says, but don't fall away. Walk godly. Walk holy. And that'll be the evidence that you really believe this. And I say, okay, I don't have to fall into legalism and I don't have to fall into carnality. I don't need to be afraid that I'm going to be losing my salvation. I also don't need to take God for granted and say, yeah, God, you're obligated. No matter what I do, you got to forgive me. No, we don't want to go into either one of those extremes, do we? We need to make sure that we're realizing that we didn't earn our salvation. But if we're not walking according to the truth, we better start working out our salvation, saying, wow, am I really saved? If so, I'll be obedient to the truth. I will be walking in godliness and holiness. Jude said in verses 20 and 21 that while we're waiting for eternal life, we need to be building ourselves up on our most holy faith. And that's what we do. We read the word and we grow in faith and then we live out that faith and build ourselves up on it by walking according to godliness. And then we have that full assurance of eternal life of saying, I've got faith. I'm walking according to the truth. I have the utmost hope that I have eternal life. There's no doubt in my mind. It's when we stray from that, that there begins to be questions. And so as he says that, faith is in the hope of eternal life. Knowledge of the truth according to godliness is in the hope of eternal life. As he's talking about eternal life now, he says, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Long ages ago. How many years is long ages ago? When you read this, you think, well, 2,000 years was long ages ago, and Jesus promised eternal life. Remember the rich young ruler? Hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, this is what you do. Well, there's the promise, right? Except this was written 2,000 years ago. So we have to go long ages ago before that. How many years before that? Well, let's see. There were some guys in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that if they did righteousness and they followed God and they didn't follow after other idols and things, that they would inherit an eternal life. Is that far enough back? That's not far enough back either. You see, long ages ago, actually, as much as I like the New American Standard Bible and the job that they've done, this is like the worst translation of this phrase I found in any Bible translation. Literally what this is, and the ASV version of the Bible translates this very literally, it means before times eternal. That means you go back eternity past and it was before that. Well, that's like more than 30 years. You know, that's before time's eternal. And most of your Bibles will probably, if you're not reading the NAS, the King James and the New Living Translation say before the world began. That's an accurate idea there. The NIV says before the beginning of time. I think that's even more accurate. Did you hear I said that? The NIV was even more accurate. Are you proud of me? That's anyway. Long before. Remember Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Eternal life was promised before Genesis 1:1. Eternal life was promised before the creation, before time began, in before time's eternal. It wasn't just early in man's history that God promised eternal life. It was before mankind at all. And you start saying, wow, you know, what? How does that work? Oh, I don't know. If I knew that, then me and God could talk on the same level, maybe. I do know that Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we covered this last week, that not only did he promise eternal life, but he chose us for it. Remember that he chose us in him, Paul said in Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Before the world was created, God's plan was eternal life, God's promise was eternal life, and God chose us for eternal life. Before we got here, before our parents got here, before the earth itself got here, we were saved. To him, our salvation was a done deal before the world was even created. Now, I can't explain that. I can say this is what the Bible says, and it says it in numerous places. But I can't explain it because I don't understand eternity past. I don't understand what it is to be outside of time. I don't know what it is. I can't understand what it is to be all-powerful and all-knowing and omnipresent, all-present. Yeah, I don't get it. See, I can't even say it, much less understand it. I do know that 2 Timothy chapter 1 says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. You know that God's purpose for you, his choosing you, his plan of salvation for you, the idea of eternal life, the granting of all this happened from eternity past. I don't get it. I don't get it. I know it. I believe it. But it says that his purpose and grace was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So this is the promise which he made to us. John said in 1 John, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. When did he promise this? Before the beginning of the world. When did he choose us? Before the beginning of the world. When was God's purpose and grace granted to us? Before the beginning of the world, all during eternity past. But it says, the hope of eternal life promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested. At the proper time manifested. That's what 2 Timothy 1 said. His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death. It was always God's plan, but mankind didn't see it until Christ was on the earth, dying for our sins. It was planned in eternity past, long ages ago, and before the world began. But we didn't get it until it was revealed to us, until it was manifested, until it was made tangible. It was always God's plan, but we didn't see it. It's kind of like a surprise party. How many of you have ever been thrown a surprise party? Not throwing one, but actually walked in and people said surprise. Five people, okay, some won't admit it. You know how much planning went into that?
Well, not much. It wasn't very good.
Well, no, that's... I've been a part of the planning sometimes weeks, sometimes months in advance. Oh, we're going to get my wife. We're going to surprise her. She's going to have a heart attack. You know? Yeah, praise the Lord. We'll have your cake in the ICU, you know. And they get all these plans going. Okay, now we got to pretend like we don't remember, or we'll do this other thing, and then we'll get Pastor Ron to lie to her about, you know, and because if Ron says there's no surprise party, well, he's a man of the cloth, you know, he's not gonna. I don't know what cloth I'm supposed to be a man of, but if you have any idea. And so here's this planning and precision that goes into it and all these agendas and things. Okay, now you got to get here 40 minutes early and you got to park around the back. And then meanwhile, we're going to take her out to dinner, but it's not going to be that big of a deal. And then we'll pretend to come back home and you guys are parked in the back and then you're hidden behind the counter and the cushions and you're underneath the couch. And then we'll open the door and you throw in the lights. There's a surprise! Now, the person who is genuinely surprised, didn't know the plan until that very second when it was all revealed. How long has the planning gone on? Weeks? Months? With God, with our eternal life, God planned it in eternity past. We didn't get it until that day. We didn't see it until that day. But that doesn't mean it was never the plan. He'd been planning it. It was at that time. And it was the perfect time. It was the proper time. Don't ever let anybody try and tell you that Christianity was an afterthought. You know, that, oh, there was all these idolatrous nations and there was Judaism. And then Christianity came. Christianity was a sect of Judaism that happened to catch on. And then, you know, I can't stand listening to religious scholars who talk about Christianity being a relatively new religion and this. It's always been God's plan to save people by the death of his son. It's always been God's plan to do that. He had it planned from eternity past. Jesus dying on the cross for sin was not plan B. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't like his first plan was, okay, I'm going to give you the law. It's the law of perfection. And if you obey it, you get to go to heaven. And after 4,000 years of this, nobody's made it to heaven. Boy, this was a lousy plan. All right, what are we going to do? Oh, you get to die for their sins. It wasn't like that at all. It was always that plan from eternity past. Why wasn't that plan revealed earlier? If you think about it, and many people have asked me this, and I'll give you the answer in a minute, but I want you to think this through. Why did Jesus die in the 30s AD for the sin of the world? I mean, hadn't a lot of people lived before then? I mean, really, when God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and said, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the one with the flashing lights and the construction, you know, police line, do not cross. It's got the chain link fence with the razor barbed wire on it. Don't eat from it. And the serpent came up with the wire cutters and said to Eve, aren't you hungry? When they made the choice to sin, to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they sinned. God covered them with the skins of animals. It didn't erase their sin, it just covered it. Why didn't Christ just die on the cross then? Why didn't they put up a cross in the Garden of Eden and have Christ die on the cross then and pay the price for their sin and for all who would come after? Doesn't that make more sense? Doesn't that seem like that would have been better timing? And people ask me, Pastor Ron, why is it that God waited all these thousands of years for that to happen? And the most accurate answer I can come up with is, I don't have a clue. You know, I'm finding great freedom in saying I don't know. Now, I do know that the Bible says over and over and over, it was the proper time, it was just the right time, it was the appropriate time, it was the appointed time. I know, and I can say that if it had happened a year before, that wouldn't be the right time. If it happened 10 years later, that wouldn't have been the proper time. All I can tell you is that is the time. I can come up with all kinds of ideas. I could say, well, you know, if he had done that in Genesis chapter 3 or 4, died on the cross, the Bible says, you know, the Paul said all these things which were written aforetime were written for our instruction. And so we wouldn't have all this instruction. Or maybe I could say, well, God wanted to give the law to people as a standard of perfection and for generations to realize that we can't live perfectly to where they would cry out to God for mercy, and then that would be the proper time. Or it's got to be from the going forth of the decree to rebuild the wall at Jerusalem, like it says in Daniel 9. And you start counting off 173,880 days, and it comes out to be the perfect time on that the Passion Week, you know, when Christ rode into Jerusalem and would be crucified on just exactly the right day of Passover. Yeah, but why that year? I don't know. God knows. And I'm finding so much freedom in being able to say, what the Bible says, I stand on. What the Bible doesn't tell me, I can speculate, but I better make sure I tell you this is speculation, and the fact is I don't know. Thursday night, we were in Job on Thursday night when God shows up in chapter 38. God shows up and basically says, Job, you know what? You've been talking for chapters now about how you know all about me and you know how I do things. And, you know, you've got a pretty good handle on reality. So I'm going to let you, it's going to be like Jeopardy. Okay. We're going to have a little game show and I'm going to ask you questions and you give answers and wow all your friends with how knowledgeable you are and how much experience you have. So your first question is, I want you to expound on the math that I used and the tools and the tape measures that I used when I created the earth. Go ahead and explain that to us. Time's up. Was it a Craftsman tape measure? I don't know. So you didn't know. Well, Job, go ahead and tell us, you've lived so many years, you've walked on the bottom of the ocean, you know, in those deep ravines, 7 miles deep, you've walked on the bottom of the oceans. Why don't you go ahead and tell us about that, Job? Time's up. Never did that either, huh? Well, you know, we're gonna give you a chance. I want you to go ahead and describe for your friends the storehouses of hail that I have reserved in heaven for the day of judgment. You know, the warehouses that I've got all the hail that'll burn and the 100-pound hailstones. I've got all those things up in storehouses. Why don't you go ahead and explain to your friends, Job, who knows so much, why don't you go ahead and explain, like, what color they are, how they're laid out. Go ahead. He can't. He'd never seen them. He didn't know. I can say, you know, Pastor Ron can tell you that there are storehouses in heaven with hail. But I can't tell you how big they are. And I can't tell you how many stories they are. And I can't tell you the security system they got on them. I don't know any of that stuff. I can tell you, according to the word, that God created the heavens and the earth. But I can't tell you how he did it. I can tell you that God was in eternity past. God already was in eternity past. But I can't really tell you anything about what he was doing. And I can't tell you how he made the plans and came. There are so many things about God I will never know. And I find that I get really offended now when people begin to speculate about God. Well, don't you think this and don't you think that? It's like, you know, there's enough in the Bible to keep me busy for the rest of my life just learning this. The speculation part of it, the idea of, well, I think the reason God did this is, you know what? Let's read what he told us and take the rest by faith. I don't know how he created the DNA strand, but I know that he did. I don't know the logic and the calculus and the trigonometry and the geometry used to calculate the perfect, you know, rotation and revolution and diameter and circumference of the earth. I don't know any of that stuff, but I know he created the heavens and the earth. So that's all I know. That's my knowledge is limited to that. And you know what? It's okay. It's okay. I don't have a problem with that at all. So regarding the perfect time, why was it just the right time? Because God said it was the right time. And that's okay with me. It's okay. It was at just the right time. It was at the proper time. Romans 5:6 says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Was the right time. 1 Timothy 2:6 says that he gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. It was the proper time. It was the exact right, perfect time in history to do it. And that's why it was the right time, because God said it was. And so, looking at these verses, faith and truth are in the hope of eternal life. God promised eternal life eternity past. God, by the way, cannot lie. But at the proper time, this manifested his word. And he said, and he talks now in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Paul, the apostle, saying, I realize that God commanded me to proclaim the gospel, to tell people, to evangelize and to disciple, that this was the commandment I received, that woe is me if I preach not the gospel, I'd better go do this. And I've been entrusted with this. God has entrusted me with this. Now, I want you to notice something, though. And those are pretty clear explanations that we got in the first study of Titus. I want you to notice this. He said, I was entrusted with this according to the commandment of who? Of God, our Savior. Who's our Savior? God. God is our Savior. He's right here. God, our Savior. God, our Savior. You know, you find yourself, I used to find myself in this situation, and I do when I move to a new house, but I get on blacklists, and maybe you still find yourself in this situation. Saturday morning, you got the t-shirt that's all paint stained and it's holy. You know, actually, by the way, every t-shirt you put on is holy if you're a Christian, but the kind with holes. Sweatpants, pajama bottoms, socks, old dirty socks, and you're walking around and it's like your house, it's Saturday morning and it's okay until the doorbell rings. And you open the door and there's two people you didn't expect and they're dressed way better than you. Suits and ties, smiles on their faces, briefcases or backpacks, and can I help you? And inevitably, and this hasn't happened to me in ages, because like I said, they keep lists. No matter which group you're talking about, they keep lists about whose house not to go to, and they find out real soon not to go to mine. But when they do, or by some omission, they come to my house, you know, I talk to them. I don't recommend that everybody does, but I do. I like to see, it's kind of like, you know, somebody challenging you to a sword fight. Okay, let's go for it, you know. But also in the hopes that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. They think they're broadcasting the truth, but they're not. In hopes that they will come to a knowledge of the truth, talking to them, and inevitably it comes down to this. It comes down to who is Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ God or not? You can just cut to the chase. Don't tell me your magazines. Don't tell me about your little blue book. Don't tell me about whether you got here on a 10-speed or in a minivan. I don't care about any of that stuff. What I care about is who is Jesus Christ. Is he God or not? Well, you know, Jesus is a God. Jesus was the brother of Lucifer. He's an exalted angel. He's Michael the archangel. Is he Almighty God or not? No. Okay, then let's see if what we can do about this. Let's have you read Titus chapter 1, verse 3, according to the command of God our Savior. Who's our Savior? God. You sure about that? Yeah. Okay, let's go over to Jude, verse 25, when it says, the only God, our Savior. Who is God, or who is our Savior? God. Which God? Well, the only God. The only God, our Savior. Okay, let's go to 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, and have you read that. The living God, who is the Savior. Who is the Savior? God. Which God? The living God. The only God. How about Luke chapter 1? When the quote is, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Who's their Savior? God. Which God? The living God. The only God. Okay, we're clear on this, right? Who's the Savior? God. The living God. The only God. And so since we're in Luke 1, go to Luke 2, the very next chapter, where the proclamation is that there has been born, who? A Savior. All right. Who is Christ the Lord? The Savior is Christ the Lord. I thought you said the Savior was the living God, the one God, the only God, the true God. The Savior is Christ the Lord. How about 2 Peter 3:18, where he's called our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who's our Savior? Well, the one God, the living God, the true God, the only God. Well, here it says our Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20 says, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Mr. Saturday morning visitor better dressed than me. who is the Savior? And the backpedaling is amazing. The backpedaling is then, well, you know, God, the only God, the living God, is our Savior, but a Savior in a different sense. You see, it's a different kind of salvation. It's a different sort of saving. And they start talking in circles. But this is a pretty good one. This is a pretty good one because they're not as educated on talking in circles around this one as they are around a lot of subjects. And so their backpedaling goes on, and basically they get to the point where they say, well, it's a different kind of salvation, and nowhere in the Bible do you see that the Savior God is tied in with the Savior Jesus. They're talking about two different things, and that's where you say, oh, you know, it's really funny. We've been studying Titus at church, and not only did I see in verse 3 that Paul said the commandment of God our Savior, but then in verse 4, it says Christ Jesus our Savior. Oh yeah, but see, that's different. But then in chapter 2, it says this in verse 13, that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of who? Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And there's no way to Greekify that to not say exactly what it says. Who is our Savior? He's our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no way to talk circles around that. There's no amount of taking apart the Greek language to deny that it's saying what it's saying. Jesus Christ is God, the only God, the living God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's who He is. He's the one who conceived of eternal life in eternity past. He's the one who had that plan, not only on how to create the earth, but chose us in Him before the foundation of the earth to be our Savior. Now, that's a great Christian word, isn't it? Savior. You know what a Savior is? Somebody who saves. Not like saves money. You're not a Savior if you like hoard dollar bills. Someone who saves someone else from something. In this case, He's our Savior because He saves us from the penalty of sin. What's the penalty of sin? Well, the Bible says that it's death. It's an eternal death, which when you die, the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And when you die in that state of being a sinner, of having sin on your record, then you are separated from God, not only in life, but also in death for all eternity. It's an eternal death and separation from God. That's why we need a Savior. We need to be saved from that. Well, fortunately, the rest of the sentence in the Bible that says the wages of sin is death says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. The payment that you get for being a sinner is eternal death and separation from God. But He's offered you a free gift. And it wasn't an afterthought. He's planned this out from eternity on how you can have eternal life. A free gift simply by believing in Him as the Savior. How did He become the Savior? He realized that sin had a death penalty. And since we couldn't pay it, He paid it. That's the whole story behind Jesus hanging on the cross, dead. He was paying the death penalty for our sin. He had no sin, so He died in our place. And so now we have faith in Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. We have faith that Him dying on the cross and raising again from the dead 3 days later, that paid the price of our sin. And if we have faith in that and invite Him to be our Savior, we're saved and we have eternal life. We have that hope of eternal life. That's good news. By the way, that's what gospel means, is good news. So when someone's preaching the gospel, they're saying, have you heard the good news that Jesus wants to be your Savior? He's done the work. All you need to do is believe. All you need to do is say, I know I'm a sinner, and I believe Jesus died to forgive my sin. I want Him to be my Savior. That's it. That's it. And you start this walk with God. I want to give people an opportunity. I want to give you an opportunity to respond to that today, to say yes to Jesus. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and pray. And after we pray, I'm going to ask you if you want Jesus to be your Savior, I'm going to ask you, while no one's looking at you, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Just to signify that what's going on in your heart, that yes, I know I'm a sinner. Yes, I know I need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. And so let's bow our heads just for a moment. And if you never prayed before, that's okay. Just think. Just talk to God in your thoughts, and He's there, and He's listening. And Father, I pray for all those here now that do not know You. I pray for those that do not yet have a Savior. I pray that You would draw them in. Lord, let them know, remind them that they have sinned. And Lord, let them know how much You love them. You don't want them to have an eternal death and separation from You. But You love them, and so You gave Your only begotten Son that whoever would believe in Him would have eternal life. And Jesus died on the cross to forgive our sin, to become our Savior. All we need to do is believe. And I'm going to ask everyone to keep their heads down right now. I'm going to ask everyone to keep their eyes closed. And I'm going to ask that if you know you need a Savior because you know you're a sinner, and you believe that Jesus is that Savior, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand in the air right now. Raise your hand. I see your hand and yours and yours and yours and yours and yours. You can put them down, and I see yours. Anyone else? Raising your hand to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Those of you who raised your hands and those who didn't and are now regretting not doing that, I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer just by repeating after me, and I'm going to ask everyone to repeat it along with you. Just confirming what it is you've made a commitment to, that you know you're a sinner, you know you need a Savior, and you believe that Jesus dying on the cross forgave your sins and He became your Savior through that. And so let's pray out loud, repeating after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I need forgiveness for my sin. I know I need a Savior. I believe You died on the cross to forgive my sin, to become my Savior. And so I invite You to be my Savior even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless the Lord. That's good.